Genesis chapter 47 as we come back into the Joseph narrative. Genesis chapter 47, focusing on verse 27 through the end. Genesis chapter 47, beginning at verse 27. So Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions there, and grew and multiplied exceedingly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. When the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "Now if I have found favor in your sight, please put your hand under my thigh and deal kindly and truly with me. Please do not bury me in Egypt. But let me lie with my fathers. You shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place." And he said, "I will do as you have said." Then he, Jacob, said, "Swear to me." And he, Joseph, swore to him. So Israel bowed himself on the head of his bed. Let's pray. Our Father, we are grateful for the prospect of returning to the study here in Genesis. We are grateful to pick up the narrative with our friends in the gospel, our elder brethren, these the patriarchs. And we would ask that you would help us, Lord, to learn lessons from them in their everyday experience. We pray that as we face trials similar to theirs, that you would minister grace to us, that you would draw our hearts out in faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In our earlier study, we have seen that Jacob has, with some measure of trepidation, left the promised land and left the area there of Hebron on to Beersheba. And then from Beersheba, he worshipped there and traveled on down to Egypt. We have seen something of the company of the travelers, where they were a relatively small, a very small group, a small company, less than 70 in number. We saw something of their character, the background of various ones of these brothers. We considered something of their meeting with Pharaoh as they arrived and the practical lessons there, the value of prudent forethought as Joseph comes and he lays out the whole matter of where his brothers and their extended families should settle. He's got this all mapped out in his mind. We noted well the kind care of Joseph to his repentant brothers. And we noted well the respectful and bright testimony of Jacob to Pharaoh. Here he is before the most powerful man in the earth, and he is repeatedly drawing attention to the God who had blessed him all along the way. And then in our most recent study, in Genesis 47, we went back and saw something of Joseph's policy towards the Israelites. He settled them in the land of Goshen. He supplied them with bread and famine. He evidenced his forgiveness towards his brothers. And we saw Joseph's policy toward the Egyptian. The original plan that he suggested to Pharaoh back in chapter 41, the policy during the 7 years of plenty, the policy during the early years of the famine, the middle years of the famine, the 6th year of the famine, the 7th year of the famine, and the policy after these years of famine. And we noted from that study the rightness of personal responsibility. We are not going to create a welfare state, is what Joseph was saying. You are going to sell something. You're going to provide something for this grain, this food that you are receiving. We observe the righteous balance of truth and love. There was principle in his dealings, and yet his heart went out to his repentant brothers. We observe God's providential care of his children. This is not just some happenstance. But God is caring for that nation from which the Lord Jesus Christ would come. And we observed Abraham's seed being a blessing to the nations. Through Joseph, through this descendant of Abraham, the nation of Egypt was preserved, and that being a foretaste of the much greater blessing that would come through the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this evening we pick up our text here in verse 27, and we notice with Roman numeral 1, Jacob's peaceful old age. And very quickly we consider A, the varied pilgrimage of 130 years. And part of that time is spent there near Beersheba in his early boyhood. Some of that time is spent, 20 years off there with his uncle Laban. And then he comes back into the land. He is still wandering there in the land, perhaps settled somewhat in the area of Hebron, but he still does not own any of the promised land. It is a varied pilgrimage for 130 years. But then secondly, B, we want to consider from our text this evening the relative calm of 17 years. Notice with me from verse 27. So Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions there, and grew and multiplied exceedingly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. He's been here for these 17 years. And it's interesting, as one of the commentators points out, that for 17 years, Jacob would have cared for his son Joseph as Joseph lived with him in the land of Canaan. And 17 years he was cared for by this Joseph down in the land of Egypt. Matthew Henry, commenting on this, has this for us. The comfort that Jacob lived in while the Egyptians were impoverished in their own land. Jacob was replenished in a strange land. The Egyptians are those who have to sell everything that they have in order to get their bread. But in the irony of God, this one who was in a strange land, in a foreign land, has abundance coming to him. It's a time of relative calm. It's a time of relative ease. And consider with me how the tables have turned a bit. It's not been all that long ago that the old patriarch was convinced that his gray hair was going to go down to the grave in sorrow. I'm never going to smile again. I'm never going to see a good situation again. Life is bad and it's going to continue to be bad. Well, wonderfully, God changes things around. And these last 17 years of his life are years of relative ease. And so instead of going down to his grave in sorrow, he has the blessing of living under God's care through his son Joseph. He got to witness a wonderful transformation in Judah, at least, and very likely others of his sons. Now think what this would mean to a 130-year-old parent. Here, that one who seemed to have a bent for God, Joseph, is dead. He's gone. And now I got somebody like Judah, and he goes and marries these women, and God has to strike his sons dead because they're so wicked. And God changes all that around. And he lives long enough to see the point where Judah stands before Joseph, the prime minister of Egypt, and says, "Listen, let me be your slave for the rest of my life, so that this young guy, Benjamin, can go back home." A wonderful transformation in Judah and others of the sons. He's in an extended time of peace and blessing. And what we learn from this is that we can never predict what God is going to do with us and through us in the future. It is simply in God's hands. We live by faith and the Son of God. God is on his throne. And thankfully, it's not up to us. But then secondly, not only Jacob's peaceful old age, but Jacob's approaching death. Now, in verse 29, there was this earlier anticipated parting from this world. It's back in Genesis 47 and verse 7 and following. Then Joseph brought in his father Jacob and set him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How old are you?" Sounds like the question of a child to a white-haired gentleman. How old are you? And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage." So Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before Pharaoh. He thought that he was going to die earlier. Perhaps he was thinking in terms that there's not a whole lot of point for me to live here in Egypt. My whole life is bound up with the land of Canaan. But then if we look at Genesis 48, and this is B, we'll see that there was a later sickness leading to death. A later sickness leading to death. Genesis 48 and verse 1. "Now it came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, 'Indeed, your father is sick.'" So the events of chapter 47 have taken place. Joseph has traveled back to his home. And then at some later point, we don't know if it's a day later, if it's 3 hours later, if it's 3 months later, but at some point later, there was a sickness that comes. And he took with him, Joseph took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, and Jacob was told, "Look, your son Joseph is coming to you," and Israel strengthened himself and sat up on the bed. So there was a later sickness that leads to death. So this Genesis 47 account is not the last visit of Joseph and Jacob. And with that little bit of context for us, let's come to see a realized passing from this world. Verse 29. "When the time drew near that Israel must die." Now, in chapter 47 and verse 29, not the earlier point, it's in the general proximity here, in his general future, that he is really going to die. Now is the time for him to make those final preparations. We all have an appointment with death. And Jacob receives some kind of warning that his appointment to die once and then the judgment was coming rather soon. And there are blessings to have a warning coming from God that our time for passing from this world is just about to come. Joseph supplied him, Jacob, with bread that he might not die by famine. But this did not secure Jacob from dying by age or sickness. He died by degrees. His candle was not blown out, but gradually burnt down to the socket so that he saw at some distance the time drawing near. Note, it is an improvable advantage to see the approach of death before we feel its arrest, that we may be quickened to do what our hand finds to do with all our might. However, it is not far from any one of us. There are blessings that come when we have some sort of bad news that comes from the doctor. You've got 3 months to live. And one of the advantages, the appointment is there. Whether or not the doctor is able to give us the time or we are killed in an auto accident, God has that time already laid out for us. But there is an advantage of having some warning. And that is to be able to prepare for passing through that rough door. But is this what Jacob is concerned about? "Oh, I'm going to die. And I'm not sure that I'm ready to die. What about the state of my soul? Is it going to be all right with my God?" Well, Jacob does not seem to be overly alarmed about the whole matter of his death. What is he concerned about? It's something altogether different. My friend Whitelaw comments for us the man, Jacob, who had fought with God and prevailed, was not likely to be dismayed by the prospect of engaging with the king of terrors, death. He who had been so long in the enjoyment of Jehovah's friendship and salvation would scarcely regard it as a hardship to be translated to Jehovah's presence. Let the saints learn to number their days so that they may apply their hearts to heavenly wisdom. To live in a habitual contemplation of the end, that they may not be afraid when death comes. And to cultivate that holy alliance with the God of salvation, which will enable them to say, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." It is a realized passing from this world, but he's not nervous about the state of his soul and about where his soul is going. Roman numeral 3, having seen, here's something, of Jacob's peaceful old age, Jacob's approaching death, we come to Roman numeral 3, Jacob's dying request. Now, in the middle, later part of verse 29. When the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "Now if I have found favor in your sight, please put your hand under my thigh and deal kindly and truly with me. Please do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. You shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place." And Joseph said, "I will do as you have said." What is his dying request? A. What is his dying request? It is to not be buried in Egypt, but rather to be buried in the cave of Machpelah. Matthew Henry writes that his care was not the pomp of his burial, but the place of his burial. Candlish develops this thought for us a little bit more. This last concern is his first concern. He gives the commandment about the disposal of his body. The future of his soul occasions to him no anxiety. On that head, he has nothing to fear or to ask. He's ready to depart in peace. His eyes have seen the salvation of God. This is no case of a deathbed repentance, no hasty and desperate attempt after years of willful neglect of God's grace to pacify the alarm of conscience at the last hour. Jacob had long walked with God, and his infirmities and faults may have been many. His circumstances may have been very trying. But his long experience of the divine forbearance and kindness and the recent outburst of light at even this evening time in his life must have drawn closer the cords of love that bound him to the God of his fathers as his own God. He can calmly, therefore, resign his spirit into the Lord's care. It is about his body and the burial of his body that he is concerned. And his concern is very great. We'll see more of this in a moment. But we've asked, first of all, what is his concern? It's not a concern about, well, where is my soul going to be? But it's, where is my body going to be? That may appear a bit odd to us. But then secondly, B, we ask the question, of whom does he make this dying request? And we answer Joseph. The other sons are relatively powerless to accomplish anything by this. But there is a respect that is shown to Joseph, even as this, 147-year-old man comes, and maybe he's 146. But he's coming and is speaking to his son. His son, after all. But his son is still the prime minister of Egypt, and there is something very outstanding about the form of the Hebrew that is used here. He has made a special request. He has a special request to make of Joseph. He prefaces that request with a respectful statement. used in addressing a person of some consequence. By these words, Jacob expresses his respect for one who occupies an eminent and responsible position. Honor to whom honor is due. Here he is as an old man, and he looks upon that son who is so much younger than he. And yet, as he deals with him, he recognizes, you know what? There are divinely ordained structures that have been put in place here. And so as he speaks to his son, who is the prime minister, there is yet respect that is conveyed in this language. Now, why Joseph and not the other brothers? Well, perhaps it is that Joseph is in a place of power. Perhaps he comes and he makes this request in such a strong way because he wants to make it easier for Joseph to carry this request out. You know, suppose that Joseph just goes to Pharaoh and says, you know, my dad would like to be buried up there in Canaan. What's wrong with Egypt? Egypt's good enough to live in, but Egypt isn't good enough to be buried in. He can be buried right here. No. I made an oath. I promised my dad that this is what I would do. Of whom does he make his dying request? Thirdly, see, how important is his dying request? Well, there is that gracious, respectful approach to the prime minister of Egypt. There is this unforgettable oath swearing. Now, I'm going to speak of something that's a little bit uncomfortable, but I think that there will be a point that comes across to us. When Abraham sends out his servant Eliezer to get a wife for Isaac, what does he do? He makes Eliezer a servant to come and put his hand in on his thigh somewhere up there. And no doubt this would be a little bit awkward for Eliezer. But it's something that was done as a solemnizing of a word. Now, all of us as men, imagine your dad, although they would have been a little bit more accustomed to this in their culture, but still. Imagine your dad saying, I want you to promise that you're really going to do this. Take your hand and put it there on my thigh. Was it inside the robe? On the skin? You know, we're very careful. Touch the elbow. Maybe touch the shoulder. You hug at certain... Maybe you slap at somebody's knee on occasion if you're sitting next to them and you're a really good friend. But you never put your hand on somebody's thigh. And the dad tells the son, put your hand here on the thigh and promise me that this is what you're going to do. Some of the writers look at this and are convinced in their speculation, but it's not altogether unwarranted speculation, that there was an oath here that is coming, pledging an oath by means of that seed who was going to come from Abraham, that Lord Jesus Christ. Be that as it may, simply the swearing of this oath with a hand there, yes, Dad, I promise you that I'm going to do this, and yes, Dad, you've made your point. I assure you that I will never forget this day. And I will never forget this request that you're making of me. Calvin, as he reflects back on the Genesis 24 account of Eliezer. Nevertheless, the latter supposition appears to me to be the more simple, namely that the servants, when they swore fidelity to their lords, were accustomed to testify their subjection by this ceremony, especially since they say that this practice is still observed in certain parts of the East, that it was no profane rite which would detract anything from the glory of God, we infer from the fact that the name of God is interposed. It is true that the servant placed his hand under the thigh of Abraham, but he is adjured by God, the creator of heaven and earth, and this is the sacred method of swearing this oath, whereby God is invoked as the witness and the judge. For this honor cannot be transferred to another witness and judge. God is the one in whom this oath is made. So how important is this dying request? I don't want to be buried in Egypt. I want to be buried up there in the cave of Machpelah. And this is very important. I'm going to make it plain to you that it's very important. Put your hand in on my thigh and repeat after me, this is what you promised to do. I think that Jacob got Joseph's attention in this method. But then fourthly, D, what reasons lie behind his dying request? Well, there's a natural desire to be laid next to kin in our death. There's a higher reason than mere nature here, that you just want to be buried next to, well, if you could, if at all possible, do this. But to be calling in and making this oath, there's something more involved. It's a patriarch. And further, you remember that what we have here in verse 29, when the time drew near that Israel must die, and Israel is that one, the prince. And when we see this name so often, it is used as the hint here that it's Jacob when he's on track, when he's prevailing with the Lord. It's an act of faith. So what are the reasons? The first is this. His conviction of the value of his testimony to his sons on the importance of Canaan. Now, he knew from Genesis 15:13, from the revelation that was given to Abraham, that they're going to be going into a land and living there for 400 years, and then they're going to be coming back. But it is perhaps that Jacob is saying, boys, don't get too comfortable here in Goshen. I know it's been peaceful. I know that we've been multiplying like rabbits here and all of our needs have been met. But we've got to be thinking about the land of Canaan. This is not where our great destiny as a family and as a nation is going to be realized. But our great destiny is up there in the land of Canaan. If Jacob got comfortable in Egypt, then what might likely happen to his sons? Candace. Partly, it was a wise policy that the remains of the last of the patriarchal chiefs should be carried up by his people with much state deposited there in the family vault. Was an arrangement well fitted to prevent their settling down in Egypt as their final home. It tended to keep alive their sense of their high calling as the destined heirs of Canaan. And there's a message that Dad is sending through this. And there's a lesson for us. It's good for parents to think in terms of a righteous testimony that our children cannot forget. This is what Dad stood for. This is what Mom stood for. When it would have been easy for Dad to do such and such, no. He broke even something of the habit that had been going on in his family, and he struck out and set a new course here. And our kids see that. They can't forget it. And you and I need to set a standard in our physical family and even in our church family. This is the way to live for God. This is the conquest that we can make for the kingdom of God. Let's move out. Let's be aggressive. Let's be men and women of faith. And why should we do this? One of our motivations for doing this is a testimony to our children. Boys, don't get too comfortable in Goshen. This is where God wants us to be. But the second reason, his conviction of his future fulfillment of inheriting this promised land. It's the promised land was given to Abraham. And how much did Abraham get? Well, Abraham got the cave of Machpelah, the burial plot. He got that little field in which it was found. And then there was Jacob's well, someplace there closer to Shechem. And perhaps we read this and we think of, okay, well, it was promised to Abraham, it was promised to Isaac, it was promised there to Jacob. They eventually get it through their heirs. But that does not seem to be the way that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were thinking. Once again, let me give you the words here of Whitelaw, and then let's seek to see if we can find this supported in the Scriptures. His words are, Canaan was the God-given inheritance of Jacob and his descendants. And though as yet a long interval must elapse before his children could enter on its possession, Jacob would manifest his faith in the divine promise by laying his bones in the sacred soil. It becomes God's people to imitate the patriarch in still holding on to God's sure word of promise, although the fulfillment should be long delayed, and in particular to remember that as with Jacob, so with them. And here's the last phrase we want. This one we want. God's best promises will be realized not on earth, but in the better country, even and heavenly. And the suggestion here is that as Jacob is realizing, I'm 146 and a half, I am dying, and I still haven't taken possession of the land. In fact, I'm living in a foreign country. How is it that I am going to ever take possession of this great promise that God has given to me and my grandfather and my dad? And the suggestion is that he believed that he would receive the promise on the other side of death. And if this is a promise that I'm going to receive on the other side of death, fellas, get my bones up there, right there where I'm going to receive the promise eventually on the other side of death. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11 and see if there's any warrant to this line of thinking. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8. I'll begin reading as you turn. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country. He didn't own it. Dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Then dropping down to verse 13. These all died in faith, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And I would suggest that their response in faith is not one, oh, well, we'll eventually possess the promise here of the land by means of our children. There is a certain sense in which that is true. But they are looking for an inheritance, and they're saying, well, if it can't be this land right now, then it must be this heavenly land that is going to be the fulfillment of God's promise to us. Once again, canvas. Concerning Jacob. In this assurance, Jacob was willing to close his pilgrimage, Not only as a stranger and sojourner in Canaan, but as an exile in Egypt, he was willing to have the promise postponed to the future life and to await for its fulfillment, the resurrection of the body. And in token of this assurance and of this willingness, he issues instructions under the solemn sanction of a deep oath respecting his body's burial in the land of promise. And brethren, doesn't this make more sense? It's not that, well, if it's convenient, could you lay me next to my dad? It'd be nice to be up there with Grandpa as well. But he is seeing the promise, something that he is willing to have postponed for the future, and I want to be there in that land when I possess this land in the resurrection. Further, the third reason. His conviction of his own personal bodily resurrection. His conviction of his own personal bodily resurrection. And I will gladly share with you that the first time that I read this in Candle, I said, oh, you know, I don't know about this. But we've had this study in Genesis 47 postponed a couple, three different times, and I've had to go back over and read the commentaries a second and third time because I can't remember it from the first time that I read through it. And I'm more comfortable with this suggested by Candlish. His conviction of his own personal bodily resurrection. Well, you say he's an Old Testament saint. Yes, so was Enoch. Genesis 5:24 says, so all the days, I'm sorry, 5:24 says, and Enoch was not, for God took him. And Abraham in Hebrews 11:17 says that when he was offering up Isaac, he determined, well, if God wants me to kill him and he's the heir of the promise, then God's going to be able to bring him back from the dead. So he believed in the resurrection from the dead. Jesus pulling out of this period of the patriarchs. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. It was somewhat close to this period of time that Job would have written in Job 19:25, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, how my heart yearns within me. Candlish again. He too knew that he had a Redeemer who lives, that he had for his Redeemer the living one. Therefore, he looked through death to life, through his dying in the body to his living again in the body. He believed assuredly that the promises made to him living in the body must be fulfilled to him living again in the body, since they were the promises of him who is God, not of the dead, but of the living. Therefore, his body must rise again, and that in that risen body he may receive the promised inheritance. That promised inheritance is identified with the land within whose borders he desires his body to be laid. And that land we heard of this morning, the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven. And so isn't Jacob saying, I believe in the resurrection of the body. That's how this is going to be fulfilled. And that's why I want my bones to be put in this place. And that's why I want you to put that hand in that little bit uncomfortable place. And repeat after me, this is what you're going to do. Roman numeral 4. Jacob's deep anxiety and worship. Here, the latter part of verse 30. Genesis 47, the latter part of verse 30. And he, Joseph, responds to his dad saying, I will do as you have said. There's this promissory word. A, under Roman numeral 4, Joseph's promissory word. Wouldn't that be enough? Never known the kid to lie. And he said he's going to do it. Secondly, B, we have Jacob's requirement of an oath. He's already talking, get your hand in there Now 31. Then he said to him, swear to me. Put your hand under the thigh and tell me assuredly that this is what you're going to do. Middle part of verse 31, we have Joseph swearing of the oath. All right, Dad. And he, Joseph, swore to him, Jacob. And then we come in conclusion to the last phrase of verse 31, Jacob's worship in bed. His worship in bed. So Israel bowed himself on the head of the bed. In Hebrews 11:21, we read, by faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped leaning on the top of his staff. Now, either that's another occasion later on when he's actually blessing the sons, or if it's referring to this occasion, we keep in mind that in the Hebrew, if you change one little vowel pointing, mita, which means bed, which is the account here in Genesis 47, and meta equals staff. And there's variation, simply in a little pointing. Or perhaps the staff was somehow used by Jacob, but there's not a contradiction. But the point here is that old Jacob is very concerned about where his body is going to, and he's secured the oath, he's secured the promise, it's going to happen, and he says, all right, now everything's taken care of. Like our Lord, I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Like David, the message comes out to the enemies of Solomon. 1 Kings 1:46, that Solomon was sitting on the throne. And as David does this last act, you remember this is the time in his life when Abishag was there and she was responsible for keeping his old dying body warm. And then he does this last act of saying, no, it's not Adonijah. It's Solomon who is going to be the king. And we read then in 1 Kings 1:47, and moreover, the king's servants have gone to bless our Lord, King David, saying, may God make the name of Solomon better than your name, and may make his throne greater than your throne. Then the king bowed himself on the bed, and also the king said, blessed be Jehovah, the God of Israel, who's given one to sit on my throne this day while my eyes see it. So what do David and Jacob have in common? That at the close of their lives, they come and they complete one final act of obedience before God. And they marshal up their strength, though it seems that they are confined in the bed, and they come into a posture of worship and bless their God. Isn't that a wonderful picture? Wouldn't you like to go out like that? If there's the weakness, that at least you can marshal your strength together and, okay, if this is the head of your bed and you got a little pillow there, you work for half an hour to get around and get up and get your face down on that pillow. Show your posture of reverence. And here is a closing act of worship. Lord, I've accomplished everything that I know that you want me to do here. It seems that there's a hint of this in that messianic psalm, Psalm 22:28. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations, and all the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship, and all those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. Can't keep yourself alive? You're going down to the dust? Bow and worship. Lord, I'm coming home. E. Closing lessons. The time of death is coming to all of us. The time of death is coming to all of us. It is a time that is drawing near to every happy home, to every loving household. The happiest home circle must be thus invaded by death. A few short years of holy and peaceful sojourning together may be granted to you. But the years are numbered, and the time draws near when one of you must die. Unpleasant thought, isn't it? But a necessary thought for us, because it's reality. And we want those that we love so dearly to be ready to die. The time of death is coming to all of us. Second lesson. How are we living together? How are we influencing one another for good? What kind of testimony are we leaving? Israel's going to go out. And one of the last things that his family sees is that as he is been so emphatic on this thing that his body's not going to be in Egypt, but apparently for very strongly held reasons, his body is going to be back up there in the land of Canaan. And once he has secured that, crawls up there in bed, gets his face down on the pillow, and he worships his God. That's quite a testimony. How solemn is the parting knell. It is a voice to say to every house, every home, every band of brothers, every circle of companions, what are you about together? How are you living together? Are you encouraging one another in sin, forgetting God and following pleasure? Are you striving with one another, envying one another, injuring one another? The time draws near when one of you must die. Are you, on the contrary, walking together in the good way of the Lord, seeking the Lord together, working together for the Lord, communing much together? Oh, how lovingly in the Lord. Still, the time draws near when one of you must die. And what are those closest to you going to think of you when you're gone? That ought to be a concern to us as we look at this text tonight. We want to set the testimony before them that I am a man of faith. I am a woman of faith. I am committed to the way of God. And for Jacob of old, it meant, all right, I want you to commit that I'm going back up in the land because the land is so much bound up with him. For you, it's something else. But you want that testimony to be plainly laid out. The third and final lesson. Are we positioning ourselves for the resurrection? If Candlish is right, then it seems almost right to be thinking in terms of, when I pop out of the ground on Resurrection Day, I want to be in Canaan because I got this vested interest in Canaan. Reminds me of Pastor Blaise as he speaks of that small little cemetery where so many of the nonconformists kicked out of the Church of England were buried. Bunyan's there. Owen's there. And it's Pastor Blaise's decided opinion that there's probably no little spot of real estate, of funeral ground, that has such a high percentage of genuine believers in it. And he goes through there and is telling you about this one and that one. His mind goes to the resurrection day. And can you imagine what it's going to be like when all of these believers are popping out of the ground here? Are you positioning yourself for the resurrection? Are you thinking about it? Is not his faith mine and his hope mine? And when the time draws near that I must die, believing I may commit my soul to God and my body to. I need not, it is true, be so anxious as Jacob was about the place or the manner of my body's burial. I have not the same occasion. I'm not called to teach the same prophetic lesson. I may sit very loose to the question where my lifeless frame is to lie, in ocean's deep bed or earth's wildest waste. But it is not because I hold the body cheap. No, it is because I know that he to whom it is still united in death will see it to its safekeeping wherever it may rest, and will restore it to me soon, invested with his own glory, and will bestow upon me, when it is restored to me, the promised everlasting inheritance in the new heavens and the new earth, wherein righteousness dwells. We need to think about Resurrection Day. And when Christ comes again, this is what's going to happen to whatever is left of my body, popping out of the ground to be wonderfully transformed and glorified into the image of our glorified Lord. Let's pray. Father, grant that in the days ahead we would turn this somewhat obscure passage over in our minds, asking again, why is it that your servant Jacob the patriarch was so concerned about having his body buried there in the land of Canaan? And we pray that you would expand our hearts to embrace that which is so much more fully revealed in the New Testament, of the resurrection of the body. We pray, Lord, that you would give grace to us, that in the midst of darkness, that we would be convinced that to the believer, there is no sting in death. Grant that we would walk in faith. Grant that those who sit here tonight as unbelievers would see the danger of their condition and want the comfort of being in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it in his glorious name. Amen.